I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 8. I think it'll be on the screen, but if you wanted to follow in the church Bibles, it's page 1085. It's headed, Concerning Food Sacrificed to Idols. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Well, it's great to be back. It feels like forever since I've been up here, being able to open God's word to you. And I want to firstly thank you for your prayers during my exam period. Pleased to announce that I passed, so you will have to put up with me for one more year. Thank you very much. Also, secondly, thank you for the chocolate. You know who you are. Last week, I had the pleasure and privilege of joining St. Mary Magdalene and with St. Martin's Church on Canning Road for a week's ecumenical placement. Reverend Amanda Johnson, who actually used to attend here when she was a young girl, sends her greetings. And I just want to say how much fun it was to work with Amanda. She willingly gave of her time and her energies to explain how our Anglican brothers and sisters do things. There was lots of friendly banter as she said that it was good to see that the Baptists were coming back to the true church, which was amusing. I just want to say how amazing it was to be there. They're doing a great gospel work there, and the gospel is reaching people from all walks of life. And I'd love us to be considering them in prayer, particularly as they wrestle with the challenges of their building, which I spent a good proportion of my time mopping the floor up due to flooding. So prayer for them, as thousands of pounds worth of work needs to be kind of committed to their building. It is a great facility, and it places them right at the heart of their community, but it doesn't come cheap, so I'd love us to be praying for them. Right, this morning we pick back up our series in Corinthians again, as I'm sure you picked up from our reading. This is a fantastic bit of writing from St. Paul to the church in Corinth, and addressing directly one of the issues that the church had written to him about. Over the past few months, we have been discussing the Corinthian church, this church that finds itself in a melting pot of culture, a diverse, multi-ethnic place, yet severely and dangerously pagan, bustling with trade and travel. And so to recap, we talked about how after planting a church in Corinth, Paul had then moved on to another city called Ephesus, and then wrote a letter back to the folks at Corinth. Now, we don't really know what prompted that letter, or what it contained in completeness. But by piecing the history together, we can assume and assess that it probably dealt with the sexual ethics of the church and how they dealt with their sexuality in this multicultural, very diverse pagan context, as it seemed to be a real problem for them as a church. And they wanted to work out how to deal with these issues, among others, in the light of their newfound faith. But following this letter that Paul sent, there was news of yet more trouble at Corinth, and it begins to spread as Paul receives the reports of division, yet more sexual immorality, and also social snobbery. And so these reports ultimately lead Paul to write yet another letter, which is what we have in 1 Corinthians here. And they are asking questions through their issues of what it is to live as a Christian. Now, I know we all live with questions, don't we? These questions of what or where or when, how and why, these things in life that we want answers for. Sometimes the questions of our life can be tenuous and unimportant. You know, these might be the things that we can just get through the day without having a response or an answer to. But some questions are very much at the top of our minds, very much weighing us down, the worries and anxieties that come from them. Now, I suggest for people of faith, people on a journey of faith, the two most important questions are, what kind of God do we worship and how should we live? What kind of God and how should we live? So it's in developing our understanding of what God is like that then informs the decisions of how we live our lives. If God is like that, then I should live like this. If God is like this, then I should live like that. So we're going to get into some of these questions this morning. So I'm going to pray for us and ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to our hearts individually, that it might affect us as a community too. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have acted in history, that your action has led to us knowing and meeting Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for this truth, that he is intimately involved and intimately passionate about the details of our lives, how we live. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that we might have some answers for which with which to live by this morning, that as we open your word, we might find truth in there, truth that is useful, truth that is helpful for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So there I am at the top of Scarfell Pike in the Lake District. I'm feeling chuffed to bits that I've made it up there. The real challenge, however, was to come, because I was with just a bunch of blokes, and the light was fading, the fog was beginning to descend, and you know that moisture at the top of a mountain was starting to hang in the air. Now, it had taken us quite a while to get up there, and I'd gone with the group that wanted, quote, an adventure. Possibly not the best group to be part of, but I was the youngest member of the group, and so had very little, or felt I had very little to contribute to the problem that arose. Because, to be honest, I'd gone up with Mark Sismi Durrant, and he had a GPS tracker. He had a map, a compass. So we land ourselves in the problem because either the compass wasn't working or Mark didn't know what he was doing. And it was scary. We were lost. The route was unclear and the next steps were uncertain. We had the tools, but they clearly weren't calibrated correctly. They weren't adjusted for the situation that we found ourselves in. And it was only when we saw one of those nutty fell runners, you know, those mountain runners come up the mountain, that we realised, that's the way down. Great, fantastic. And I tell you, no pub has ever looked so inviting as the Wastdale Inn. It was incredible. But consciences are like compasses. Our consciences are fantastic, God-given tools to help us get through life. They guide us and they lead us. They help us make decisions, left or right, right or wrong, wise or unwise. However, they often require adjustment, don't they? And recalibration. And we need to be aware that sometimes malfunction is a possibility and we can find ourselves in dangerous places. Paul is beginning to touch on the issue of conscience here, the challenge for those that live in a community of grace where freedom is available for us, but yet wisdom must also be applied. So it's the conscience of the individual, the decision-making faculty for the individual, is then met with the challenges of working together as a group consensus. And so here, Paul is challenging the church to think through the very specific issue and situation in terms of answers to the previous questions. What is God like and how should we live? And he answers in this way. God is a Father, Creator, Sustainer, and Saviour. And that's in verse 6. And that we should live by a love that builds one another up, in verse 1. The specific issue of the Corinthian church might seem quite odd to us in primarily a Western 21st century Britain, and also a postmodern cultural context. Could seem a little distant, maybe even primitive. They want to know, can we eat food sacrificed to idols? Now, we need to know a little bit of the historical background here. Because when we fancy something a little bit different, you know, a little bit exciting, we tend to take a stroll down to South Croydon, the High Street or South End, and grab an Italian pizza, maybe an Indian curry or French mussels. But for the Corinthians, in their context, the temples functioned like restaurants. You'd go, you'd participate in honouring the god or deity of that temple, enjoy some freshly slaughtered or sacrificed lamb and bull, and then maybe after dinner, once it had all gone down, participate in some casual sex with the temple prostitutes. And that was, in their minds, all in all, quite a nice evening out. And on top of this, there was so much meat left over from these ceremonies that it was then sold in the marketplace for general consumption. So this was, for Corinthian Christians, a really pressing issue. Can we eat this meat? And some Corinthian teachers had been teaching effectively that they had full permission, exhorting everyone to participate, not just at the market level, but also at the temple level too. Guys, listen, they were saying, we possess all knowledge. No idol in the world really exists. And remember, there is no God but one. So go for it. Tuck in. It's just food. And we're free to be at the marketplace or in the temple. We are free. So it's important to be aware of this historical cultural background, because Paul is going to address both of the specifics and principles here. In fact, Paul invests such a large amount of this letter in dealing with this specific issue that he won't complete his full argument until two chapters later. And we won't get through all of this today. So today we're going to handle Paul's opening response in chapter 8, dealing with the big picture principles. Paul is addressing here the food at the market level. At the local market level. This is not about Christians' engagement in temple practices. That will be addressed later on in chapter 10. Now, this specific issue, as I say, could feel removed for some of us. Marketplace food that's been offered to idols, removed from us in a Western context. But maybe those of you that are here from a non-Western background, maybe where there is much more spiritual sensitivity, maybe an African culture or a Asian culture, this isn't such a distant issue. But maybe for some of us, we can adapt the question. Can I or can't I is important in our context too. Can I drink alcohol? Can I do the lottery? Can I have a tattoo? What about ear piercing, language, mode of dress? These are all relevant issues through which the principle of chapter 8, which Paul responds with, are framed by this question. Well, what kind of God do we serve? How should we live? We should live by a love that builds up. So Paul jumps into this issue with some clever and quite cutting satire, taking the words of these Corinthian teachers and the scripture that they quote and play it back to them in a very ironic tone. So I'd like to read to you again the first six verses and how I can imagine Paul taking the mick a little bit. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Now, anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be many so-called gods in heaven and earth, as in fact there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God in the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. You see, we tend to think of an answer. In our minds, black and white, we say, here is the problem, here is the formula, the equation, and if you have the right knowledge, the right Bible verse, just turn the handle and out comes the answer. Surely that's all we need to realise what to do in these situations. Give us a rule, Paul. Give us a rule, is what the Corinthians are after. Something easy to remember. You know, a strap line that we can stick on the back of our cars. Or something we can put on our fridge to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Yet Paul comes against this approach. It is humble, loving hearts that help us. Because the goal is not technical rightness. It is loving righteousness, which is so much more than proud technical minds can offer. It's a response of love and consideration to others that is at the heart of the issue here. We never really know enough if our information is not handled with love, because people get bruised that way. Remember? Now, Jen and I once travelled to Ukraine on a mission trip some years ago. Now, when you think of Ukraine, I tended to think of snow, polar bears, ice, ridiculously padded clothing, you know, anything related to cold. But it was the summer, and it was very, very hot. I mean, the hottest weather I have personally ever experienced. Seeing as we had no air conditioning in our room, Jen and I would, in the morning, soak our bed sheets, our bed clothes, we'd fill our water bottles, and then we'd shove them all in the freezer. And after the day's activities, we'd get back at night, we'd take them all out of the freezer, make the bed with the frozen sheets, throw our improvised cool bottles into the bed, put on our icy clothes, and go to sleep. And in the morning, dry as a bone. Now, I can tell you, that was heat like I'd never experienced. I never wanted, in all my life, as much as I did on that trip, one of those nice, refreshing, icy cold, straight from the fridge beers that quench your thirst in only the way a beer can. And there they were in the freezer, past in every shop we went past. But I didn't. I didn't take one. You see, many members of the church that we were teaching in had an unhappy past with alcohol. Culturally for them, alcohol was a difficult problem, with high rates of alcoholism and alcohol-related abuse. We just couldn't and wouldn't drink it. But I'm free in Christ. Yes, I am free. And in my view, eating and drinking with thanks to God are acts of worship. I am free. But with love, I am so free that I can lay down my rightness or my freedom for the sake of others. I am so free that I can put myself under submission. It would not have been loving, it would not have been kind, gentle, to tell people to give up their deep inner ideas about alcohol and change it for a new way of thinking. As followers of Jesus, it is easy to become smugly right and try and push people to change. The thing is, even if I had succeeded in telling them and getting them to join along with my way of doing it, I'd likely be offending the very thing that I'm trying to recalibrate, their conscience. If I had told the leaders of the church in Ukraine, "You're wrong, it says here," and given them a technical argument for why my consumption of alcohol is not a sin, I might have succeeded in proving myself right. But I would have offended their consciences. We must remember that keeping a clear conscience before God is a basic part of Christian living. If I'd cracked open a beer in front of them, they might have been offended, or maybe even led them to do something that they were actually trying to flee from. Now, it's true, some people do have small minds and badly educated consciences. We have all seen and met them, right? But this type of people often prevent the church from enjoying the blessings of God and taking steps of risky faith. Sometimes they're from a very narrow background with tight rules which have nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever. They're rule-based people and they love to be right. And they try and insist on getting you to join their team. In any case, these rule-bound people are not really likely to be offended, having their consciences damaged because they think they're right. So my advice is let them live with it. And frankly, you can get on with having fun in your journey with God, because likely they won't be. No, this is not that kind of issue here. Paul is dealing with a very different group. He is dealing with the weak Christian. And I want to suggest possibly that weakness is actually an unhelpful English word here. The weaker Christian image is unhelpful terminology in my opinion, because I think it can be viewed in a derogatory manner. You're weak. I much prefer vulnerable, because I think this is what Paul's going for. These vulnerable people likely have a past, just like my friends in Ukraine. They know the practices that go on in the temple, and they are eternally thankful to Jesus for having rescued them, having redeemed them. They don't want to go back to that. They don't want to be drawn back into that kind of behaviour. And so they know they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to having their faith destroyed, as it says in verse 11. So Paul is urging people to be aware of how to use their so-called knowledge of what is right and wrong. "But you have a right," they could have said. "You have a right. You're free." I want to suggest that the language of rights needs to be held up in the light of love. You see, the content of these teachers' knowledge is only partly correct, but the ground of their behaviour is risky. They thought they were wise, they thought they were mature, but they did not have love. You know, I hear this phrase a lot. "He's a mature Christian. She is a mature believer." I have to ask the question, why? What is Christian maturity? I wonder whether the Western Church in particular have got a fundamentally flawed version of what Christian maturity actually is. Just a bit of history here. Because I think in particular the Enlightenment project of the 18th century, with this idea of rationalism and closed universe thinking, we can work everything out, I think it's borne fruit in the people of God. As the developments in the academic world of philosophy and science took away from the church the role of creating culture, we've fallen into line. We've adopted, enmeshed, and wedded ourselves into this modern way of thinking. Empirical, factual, definable, quotable knowledge is how maturity is often perceived. And so we end up defining a mature Christian as someone who is old and knows the Bible. But the aim of the Christian life is not self-sufficiency, which provides knowledge. Rather, it's benefit and care for the advantage of a brother or sister. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what I say. Be not hearers of the word only." So it's in submission to one another, It's in preference, in service of the other, for the sake of being built up together. That's the kind of vision I get excited about, where we can grow into Christian maturity because we respond to the issues of life together with love. Now, don't hear me wrongly, knowledge is important. But if it is not matched with love, we all know the verse, it sounds like a loud noise. So here we are, gathering together this morning. This is a place for the vulnerable. And we take our example from Christ, who chose to lay down his freedom, his heavenly rights, for the sake of us. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it's Christ that we're serving. We're going to stand and sing together in response to the servant king.